We're going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, but you go back to all the way to Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. But within Matthew 12, Jesus tells really, I'll call it a pretty chilling story. And it tells about a man who got delivered from an unclean spirit. And so his house now, so to speak, has been cleansed, ordered, and empty. But the problem was, because it remained empty and it was not occupied by the Spirit of God, Jesus said the demon returned with seven spirits worse than itself, such that the final state of the man is worse than it was at the first. That warning, I feel like it serves as a pretty good doorway into Peter's continued warning to Christians in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're picking up in the latter half of verse 10 this morning, going to the end of the chapter. Because this isn't so much about an individual that's been delivered from demons, but rather it's about individuals who are coming forward and saying, I'm clean. I've eliminated all these things in my life, and now I'm something else. But the problem is they were not filled with the Spirit of God. They were filled with their own flesh. And now they're invading within the church. And they're coming in and they're affecting and infecting other people. Now, last week, we saw how these disciples, or these false teachers, rather, began their run. They started by taking divine revelation, and they said, okay, here's divine revelation, but we're going to put it over here. Here's what we think. Here's how we color in divine revelation. And they would bend it, and they would warp it, or just outright replace it. And they were counterfeits, because they're coming forward, and they're saying, listen, I speak for God. Listen to what I have to say. And Peter reminds his audience, when it comes to these individuals, do not follow them. Not at all. Do not concede anything to them. Do not compromise with them. You give an inch, these people are going to take a mile with you. And it's not the right mile that you want to go. So in verses 10, the latter part again, all the way to the end of the chapter, there's a little bit of a pattern as to how Peter explains this and his continued warnings against them. Twice within this little section that we're going to look at, he's going to speak of their arrogance and he's going to speak of their sensuality. Then later, he's also going to speak about two things somewhat similar. He's going to talk about their destiny, and then he's going to talk about their plight. And then he wraps both of them up with, in the first case, an Old Testament example, and the second case, what I'll call an Old Testament maxim, something that speaks about them in their hearts. But central, I believe, to all this is going to be his metaphorical descriptions about them, what you're meant to remember about them. And when you realize what these people are about and what they do, you know what to look out for so that your house doesn't become invaded. And we need this because, well, you know, does false teaching, is it out there? Yeah, everybody say amen. I mean, it's everywhere, right? We're constantly bombarded by it. And it isn't so much that we have bad teaching out there. The difficulty for us often is what happens when it comes from within the church, whether it's our local church or the church at large. That's when it becomes more disturbing. We see it in all kinds of forms of media, through social media. And so as a result, we need to be a people who are equipped to recognize them and to counter these doctrines and these teachings and teachers. So let's just go through the passage, and let's begin by looking at what characterizes them, and that is their arrogance and their sensuality. We pick up in the latter part of verse 10 where Peter says about them that they're daring and self-willed. They do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. Whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And when you get there, just be very candid. This is a little bit of a confusing verse, right? These guys are blaspheming. My translation says glorious ones. Some of your translations will take one further step in interpretation, and it's a good one, I believe, in that they highlight that these glorious ones are angels, but they're not just angels. These are the angels that are in opposition to God. We would call them fallen angels, or we would call them demons, one of the two. But these guys are blaspheming these fallen angels. Now, I hear that and I go, so what's the big deal, right? I mean, they're bad. They're fallen. What can you possibly say? But there's a precedence here that helps sort of color in the lines in the book of Jude, verses 8 through 10. And in it is a little story in which Jude highlights that Michael, the archangel, is in a battle with Satan personally. This is mano a mano, one-on-one, over the body of Moses. Why? I don't fully know. I'm not going to go into it right now. But here's the point. Michael, in combating him, would not blaspheme against Satan. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He wouldn't pronounce a judgment against Satan. Why not? Because that's God's job. That's what God does. Michael knew his place. It wasn't in God's seat of judgment. So not even angels, Peter says, assume that level of authority over the demonic horde even. How much less men? So their arrogance is that they stood like judges over and against the demonic realm and dominion, assuming a role that we would use the term they were way above their pay grade and speaking again for God and in a domain that is reserved only for God. He's the only one that gets to pronounce that kind of judgment. And when they do it, Peter says, "That's what you're going to do? That's bold. That is bold of you. That's daring. That's audacious." He says they're self-willed. They've got that Frank Sinatra syndrome. I'll do it my way. And their efforts are not there to serve or to please God. Rather, they're oriented around themselves. Brings to mind, at least for me, just a classic example of this, those TV or even social media preachers and evangelists that trash talk like this. Going through this sort of deliverance, ministry-style performances, shouting insults at the devil and at demons, saying that they're going to bind them, they're going to crush them, they're going to send them directly to hell. And Peter says, you be careful when you start acting like that, because the angels don't even do that. We shouldn't be doing it either. And if these people are holding the gavel like that, they're showing the same kind of pride and hubris that Peter is warning us against. And note this, if you're going to do that against the spiritual realm, I think there's a pretty good chance that you're going to begin to do it with the earthly leaders that God has in your life, that you're going to do it against the apostles, that you're going to do it against spiritual leaders. And before long, you may very well begin to do this against Scripture itself. So Peter's point, don't let your mouth make promises that your spiritual standing wasn't meant to keep. That is arrogance, and that is not from God. Don't overstep your authority. Stay in your lane. Then Peter speaks about their destiny. Verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. You know, one time I was driving down the street and I see this tumble going on out of the left of my eye. And I look over and it's a man and his wife, and there's an elderly woman, and between them are their dogs, and their dogs are going at it on the walkway. And so I pull over to go over and kind of check it out. And I noticed that the man and his wife, their dog was a pit bull. And the man has the pit bull by the neck, and he's just hitting it on top of the head just as hard as he possibly could, because the pit bull had the old woman's dog's chain and part of his neck locked in his jaw, and he was not letting go. And that master was just slamming and popping and hitting and yelling. His wife was hysterical, and they could not get that dog to let go. And I thought for a reason, I thought, you know, for some reason, this dog did something. He reverted back to his base nature. Something threatened him. And as a result, he did what a wild dog will do. He latched on and he would not let go. There was no conscience operating within this dog. There was no moral reasoning that was happening. He just went back to his base nature. Peter says, you get around these kinds of people, these kinds of false teachers, they will revert to their nature. And rather than being led by the Spirit of God, they're going to be led by their irrational cravings. They're going to be led by their passions, by their feelings. And they will become, at the end of the day, a little bit like a beast, in that they are governed by their base appetites that resides in their flesh. That's where they'll abide. And they're more than likely, these people are probably pawning it off as some sort of a spiritual freedom. Christ died for my sins, I'm free. Now I can go out and I can do all these things. And Peter lets us know, no, you can't. They have a destiny and it's destruction. And the teaching that they have shows that they're empty of God and they're full of themselves. And eventually, this does come out. You give it enough time, they will make themselves known. And their conduct has a byproduct. They are, in verse 13, suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. You know, I think it's kind of a blinding flash of the obvious that if you live in unrighteousness, you can kind of expect to experience the fruit of unrighteousness. If you start getting into drugs, more than likely, you're going to start experiencing the addiction that comes with drugs. If you get into sexual promiscuity, more than likely, you're going to begin to experience some of the effects that come with that, whether it's diseases or children or the temptation of abortion or whatever. But you engage in this, you should expect this to come about. I'm not endorsing this show. Actually, I never watched it, but I read about it because it was so popular, a TV series, Breaking Bad. And the whole premise behind it was a guy is terminal, and he wants to take care of his family, so he's going to provide an income. And he does it by manufacturing drugs. And the whole show was all about his downward collapse and spiral. He started in unrighteousness, and he ended in the byproduct of it. And Peter lets us know this is what happens with the false teachers. Pastor and author Kyle Worley put it like this, but he did it more in a positive form. He said, you become what you behold. You behold Jesus. You become his disciples. You look at him. You seek to follow and please him. You become like him. You behold your flesh. It is your idol, and you will become like your idol. And these teachers, they beheld their own flesh with no shame in it. They're bringing in their teachings. They're bringing in their lifestyles. They're just parading it out in open, broad daylight. I remember once upon a time, this is before the internet, you would have these places that would sell the dirty movies or whatever, and they always had a fence around it so you couldn't see in. So if a person went in, they had the privacy of knowing that the average person driving by wasn't going to see them in there. These don't have a fence. They're like, we're open. We've converted what we have into our flesh into a truth and a teaching that we can promote. And Peter says about them that they're stains. That's a disfigurement to something. They're blemishes. That's a bodily defect. In the Old Testament, it was a defect that prevented you as a priest from actually going into the temple. You couldn't do it. And I can't help but wonder if Peter isn't alluding a little bit to that. You have no business going into the temple of God, the people of God, when you've got this kind of thing on you. And so they should be precluded from worship in the body of Christ. And it isn't because they're sinners. We're all sinners. That's not the reason. It's because they are flaunting a false faith and saying this is good, and they're doing it in the name of liberty, freedom, and pointing to something other than Christ. They are the opposite of Christ and the life he calls upon us to live in response to the allegiance of the price he paid to purchase us. And when Peter saw these false teachers as having fellowship with the believers, demonstrated by their eating together as believers, Peter says, they're doing this while they're eating with you. You're giving them fellowship is the idea behind it. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible, I think, gets at the heart of what Peter's communicating by translating this verse this way. They say, they amuse themselves deceiving you even when they're guests at your meal. So they're within Christendom, and they're within fellowship with others while they do this. And Peter says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children. This goes back to their sensuality and what it is that they're promoting and what they're after. They look at people simply as a means of exploitation. What can I not? Love says, what can I do for you? Exploitation says, what can I get out of you? The false teachers are looking to get out of you. And here we see particularly it would have been primarily men exploiting women, trying to just get them into bed with them. Their minds move towards sin, and particularly those that are vulnerable. Those who they're pretty confident they can win an enticement with. That is taking a stewardship of power, or in some cases, maybe celebrity, as a means of drawing others to yourself and what it is that you can get out of it. And this greed, I mean, it could be for money. It could just be for a reputation. It could be for sex, any of these things. But this is what they're drawing for. And I want you to note something. When you see sexual vice, covetousness and sexual vice almost always go together. I'm wanting, and thus sex comes with it. False teachers have a way of showing this. Peter says they're accursed. That's strong language. Can I put it in Living Bible? They're going to hell. So his assessment of false teachers regarding themselves says that they're daring and they're self-pleasing. Regarding the church, they are spots and blemishes. And regarding Christ, says they're accursed. They got close to the faith. And maybe even they can quote a lot of Bible verses. Maybe they can tell you some Jonathan Edwards or some of the other old Puritan preachers or whatever. They can communicate these things to you. But in their heart, they have nothing to do with God. Nothing. And Peter lets us all know that this is not new. In fact, there's Old Testament biblical examples of it. Verse 15, he says, they're forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, some of you may know who that is. Others of you may go, who? What? You got to go all the way back in your Old Testament, book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And there was a fella named Balak. He was over Moab. And he wanted to call down some curses on Israel because he saw God as being with these people. So he says, well, how do I combat this? So he figured, well, if I can get a guy named Balaam, who's very good, it's almost like a shaman, a witch doctor, if you will. He's a spiritual gun for hire. That's what he is. Balaam, I'll pay you. You come over here, you rain down curses on these people, and then the gods will be combating them. Balaam says, all right, I'll do it only if God tells me I can. He goes to God and says, can I do it? And God says, no, you can only say what I say. So he's like, What you see with Balaam is he continues to try to just move closer and closer to Balak, and he's hoping for eventually that payout in some way, shape, or form. And as you see this happening, you realize that is the model of a false teacher, holding for the payout. Peter says in verse 15 that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own lawlessness. For a mute donkey speaking out with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. See, as part of the story, he's going to go with Balak, and while he's on his donkey sees an angel with a sword drawn that's going to kill him. And the donkey backs up. Balaam doesn't see the angel. And he begins whacking on that donkey and telling him, get on, get going. And eventually, God enabled the donkey to actually speak to Balaam. And in so doing, what you find is, well, let me just back up with this. I've said this before. Sometimes God will use a jackass to speak into your life. Be careful before you just immediately dismiss what you're hearing or how they're saying it. But when Peter reads this, he reads this story literally. This actually happened. Greed made Balaam blind to God. And fortunately, God enabled his donkey 20/20 vision. Eventually, Balaam did assist Balak. He didn't actually curse Israel, but he showed him, here's how you get them to go away from God. You lure them. Lure them with, are you ready for this? Sensuality. Lure them with your women. Lure them with your men. Intermarry with them, and then you got them. Balaam is the classic example of the false teacher who leads people astray for his own personal gain. And now you get to the metaphors that describe the heart of these teachers. Verse 17, he says, they're springs without water, they're mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. In Israel, ladies and gentlemen, water is life. It is a land of rocks everywhere. When you hear of a spring, often towns originate by being built up where a spring was found. There's a water source, and you had to follow where the water source was. And if you heard of a spring and you wanted it, you needed it to yield its water, and you showed up, and it was dried up, It's sort of like, here's the promise of vitality, but it's only dust. And that's what Peter says about these people. You ever been outside and you smell the rain? It's like, oh, it's getting ready to rain. I can just smell it. And then it blows over and you don't get any of the water. And he says, that's what's happening here. You feel the mist of vitality, but it blows away. And thus he says, the judgment of blackness will come their way. Well, just in case you missed it, Peter goes through them all again. First, he addresses arrogance and sensuality. That's verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lust of the flesh those who barely escape from the ones who conducted themselves in error. In other words, they're reaching out to those who just seem to be getting their footing in the spiritual life. They're just getting going. And what are they doing? More than likely, overpromising liberty and actually delivering bondage. And we see why Peter is so distraught over this and why he's so upset. Peter uses strong language here. I mean, he is the yelling preacher in this chapter, jumping up and down, making sure everyone knows. Don't take this lightly. Verse 19, he says, they're promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves by corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They think they're free, but they're using their freedom to just indulge in sin. And they reveal that they are completely enslaved. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you're only free when you can do that which you ought in accordance with God, not necessarily by what you want. Your flesh is free to do whatever it wants. That does not mean you are free. You're enslaved to your flesh. It's the spirit-filled person that can actually look and say no to their flesh that is in actuality free and say yes to God in obedience. Does God command us no at times? Everybody say yes. Yes, he commands no sometimes. When we see those no's, we need to recognize them for what they are. They're the curbstones of love and of grace that God has to keep us in the path and in the light for which we were created and how we were meant to walk and to be. But if your life is only going to be about you saying yes to what you want, ladies and gentlemen, you are not free. And you may not even be a Christian. You got to ask yourself some hard questions there. So their plight is stated next in verse 20. If they're overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and having again been entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. You and I, I'm confident we got stories that we can insert here of people that we saw do this, particularly if you or you know people that are steeped in legalism. Because legalism, at the end of the day, is one of the highest false teachings there are out there that says, do this, and thus you are holy, as opposed to you are made holy. Now do this. And the order is everything. Because if you do this to become holy, you're trying to earn something from God, something that you cannot purchase. And what these were doing is they're taking the gospel and they're changing it. Some, maybe it's seeing a freedom from religion. And what are they doing? They're replacing it potentially with licentiousness, with all kinds of different things that they can do. Do whatever it is that feels good to you. Let your heart guide you would be the phrase. Follow your heart. And often, that's a tough one. That's a tough one in our day. Because our day is one that values personal autonomy as one of the highest things that you can live for within the culture. But God says, that's not what you live for. You live for me. And let me guide and direct you. And then walk in that kind of a freedom. Well, for the promoters of this wrong teaching, rather than an Old Testament story, Peter instead has an Old Testament maxim for them. And it's verse 22. The message of the true proverb has happened to them. And he quotes Proverbs 26:11. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. And this kind of brings us back full circle to how it started with Matthew chapter 12. These leaders knew the truth, They've cleaned up their language. Maybe they learned some good theological jargon. They've got 12 steps to, you know, some sort of thing to help you walk better and a more full life. They've heard potentially about a new freedom in Christ. But because their hearts were never occupied by the Spirit of God, they eventually just return to their old nature. You might train a dog, but its nature remains. And if it's threatened, it will clamp down and not let go. You can wash a pig, but it will eventually go back to the mud. Peter's letting us know false teachers offer gospel vitality, but they only deliver fleshly vanity. You gotta look at what's the byproduct of their lives and of the lives that they infect and that they invest in. That's the text. What do we do with it? Let me run quickly through two things. The first one is this. You and I, we need to get grounded in God's word. We need to do it personally, and we need to do it corporately. Now, you heard people come up and they're talking about different things that we're offering. I just want to let you know, we don't do this as a commercial because we got to keep classes full, or we got to do this. Whatever we're offering, we're doing it with a purpose. And the purpose in some of these is to get you grounded. You know, come middle of next month, we got rich classes, and we're going to be teaching you about the truths of what Scripture says about man and our walk with God, and what does that look like, and sin, and how has that affected us? We're going to be looking at how to share our faith and equipping you to be able to go out in humble confidence and do this and communicate with others. You've heard about the Bible studies that the women are having, Blue Angels, all these things, the kids in the rich classes, the class that the high school goes through. Man, the whole purpose behind that is to infuse a biblical worldview so that when they go out and go to college and then they encounter the false teachers, they've been rooted and they've been grounded. And that's what we want to do with one another. When we present these things, I just want you to know we are not looking to make you busy. I know you're busy. I know you are. More than likely, you get engaged in something like this, you're going to have to begin with a stop doing list. I'm doing all these stuff. Life has this way. It kind of treats us like subscriptions, doesn't it? Before long, you got 72 of them, and you go, where did those come from? They're these barnacles that just keep attaching to your life, and it's the same thing in the day-to-day. And so before long, you're in all these things, and you go, how did we get here? Did we just get here by default? Did we just sign up for this? And you may have to stop and go, what is equipping me to be effective for Christ? And am I making that a priority? Or am I just gonna let all these barnacles stay affixed to me and slow me down? We wanna equip you to be able to stand firm, and then I want one step further. I wanna equip you to equip somebody else to stand firm. So it doesn't just die with you. You're passing it on to others. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the assaults and the lies, they're not gonna stop. They're just like waves in the ocean. Everyone is exactly the same, and everyone's just a little bit different. And the lies will continue to come. But as you're grounded in the truth, then you come back to understanding and thinking through what's being promoted and said and taught such that you can walk in that which is right. So my question, are you being grounded? Are you? Are you helping other people become grounded? We want to help you get there. I know some of you go, Jack, I know what I believe. I'm confident on it. Great. Can you explain it to somebody else? Can you help them? All of us need what I'll call the three legs on the stool: God's word, God's people, and God's spirit. God's spirit will always work with God's word and God's people. You eliminate one leg of that stool, and it won't sit too well. You want to be strong. You want to be developed. So get grounded. Second thing to walk away with this, a little bit different, because I feel like it's easy to look at Peter's alarming speech, and it is alarming, the way he writes, it is. But we can look at this, we can nod in agreement, oh yeah, Peter, yeah, those bad false prophets, those bad people, yeah, we don't like them. I don't think Peter's just giving us a checklist, though. He's doing something else. He's not merely helping us just to identify who the bad guys are and stay away from them. Rather, he wrote it so you and I would let God evaluate our own hearts. Are we in alignment with God in how we live and how we believe and what we're teaching? Because I think about, I'll call it the terrible tragedy. And it is a terrible tragedy of a life that cleans itself up with religion and thinks somehow that it's better. And it's not. It isn't. That someone would just sit in a pew and they would learn the language of faith, but they're not mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ, the good and kind master. You can reject legalism and you can embrace licentiousness. You can trade rules for a whole big cage of self-indulgence and unique entanglements. There's so many different things. You can clean up your life and cast off all these sexual immoralities and so forth. I remember hearing a pastor years ago talking about regarding homosexuality, and he says, if all we did was we got homosexual people to suddenly become straight, what have we actually done? We sent them to hell just looking a little bit more like us. We've missed the point. We got to come back to the gospel. And then the gospel does the transformation in our sexuality, in our lives, in our ethics. But it comes about as a result of growing close to Jesus. So really the question Peter's asking is, who has your heart? Who's got yours? Have you cleansed out the house of your heart only to find it swept and basically empty, waiting for your self-desires to eventually reclaim it? That's not what we're looking for here. Jesus is not looking for a moral person. You heard it here first. He's not looking for a moral person. He's not looking for a knowledgeable person. Or the one who's just doing, he's not looking for the good Samaritan out there. He's looking for the broken person who knows I am a sinner and I'm in need of Christ. And it's on him that I throw myself on. And that's it. And then he gets me and everything I am and everything I do from that point forward. It's a great old hymn. It goes like this. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. That's us. But if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You can't wait for self-improvement. You come broken. And then let him do his work for his good, for our good, and for his glory. Have you surrendered your heart completely to this God who loves you, deeply loves you? He's paid your penalty, and he's calling you right now, out of religion, out of atheism, out of moralism, out of carnality. He's calling you out of those things and into a relationship with just him. And we as a church, this is part of the reason we exist, to walk with you. To help you do this, to help you know this, and to grow with him, with one another, as we follow the Spirit of God and his word. But Peter reminds us that in the end, you're either going to fully belong to the master who bought you, or you're going to return to the mud. What a way to end.